Well, when we lived north of town, kind of up near the mall, north of Charlottesville, we had a dog and we needed a place to pen our dog in outside. So we got on Craigslist, of course, because we're frugal. A 12 by 12 dog pen, and we put it under our deck. But then the dog was dragging all this mud in. And so I said, I know what I'll do. I'll get some of those really cheap, because I'm frugal, 12 by 12 cement paving stones, and we'll pave the area. And it worked great for like a month and a half. And then if you've ever done anything like that, right? What happens to a paver like that? The water seeped in, erosion started happening, things started, right? Soon this whole thing was cockeyed and the dog was coming in just as muddy as before I had the pavers. Why? Because I didn't put a foundation in. I mean, those who have done a patio or all you engineers in the room are going like, of course. Well, I got a do-over, right? Some of you have been over to our house. I know during COVID, we did some things on our back patio under our deck. And as those who've been with us for a while remember, because I'm frugal, right? Maury and Noelle Davis were members here before they moved to Waynesboro, and a tree went through their house. And so all the bricks on the side of their house, he helped me clean up, and I got free bricks, and I made this brick patio. But I did it differently, right? Because what do you do correctly for a patio? You got to dig 10 inches down, and I had a lot of dirt I had to get rid of. And I had to spread then like 8 inches of gravel. And what I actually did was 6 inches of gravel. And then those very pavers, I used those to make an ultra good foundation in there. And then you put a layer of sand on there, level that out, and then you put your bricks on there. But why am I talking about this today? The gravel, the pavers that are under there, the sand. I haven't thought about them since the day I did it. Right? I see my patio now and it's functioning well, but the foundation is really important. I learned that the hard way with my first pavers. But I haven't thought about the foundation. The Bible calls Jesus our sure foundation. Could it be we lied on my patio and going, yes, Lord, and yet not thinking of him? Because he's assumed. I assume my foundation is there. I don't think about it. And so assumed things get easily kind of left behind. I'm bringing this up because we're in this part of our series. We're landing the plane on our series on practices. And we've talked about a lot of practices, but as I mentioned, our last three are practices that we assume. And that is, the first one was baptism, because it's, I remember I almost forgot that till Letter said communion. We do those and go like, oh yeah, those are practices we do. But the one today is this not assuming Jesus. It's just the practice of being consumed with Jesus. And it's kind of putting the bow on everything. That's why what I call this the final conclusion. But then I crossed it out and was like the consummation, because there's a consuming nature that all of these point to. And so that's what we're considering today, this final really activity. How is it a practice? That's what we want to consider. And if you're here and you're not yet a believer, we're so glad that you're here. But why should you listen then? Because that's kind of like for Christians. Well, it's pretty important if you want to understand Christianity and just have intellectual integrity, because Christians would say this is the most important. And so consider and think about it. Why not if not? So here's where we're going today. Three things, of course. Light of this passage, what's the problem? What's the response? And what's the invitation? What's the problem? Response, invitation. First, put your nose in the passage. Get it out there. And in 4b, we start with the problem. What's Paul doing here? There's a whole context I'm not going to give us, but as you know, very famous passage here. I'm sure many of you know this, but he's listing his pedigree, right? His resume for being able to stand like a person right before God. And so he starts with kind of this pedigree, really, of things he didn't do, but he inherited. These are all things, everything in this list are things that every good religious Jew would highly, not just value, but highly value, right? So he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the one tribe that stayed faithful. It's kind of like, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's debate on that. Some say I'm not just a Greek-speaking Jew, but maybe it's because he studied under Gamaliel and can speak Hebrew. So he's like, I'm like a grad student at this thing, or I got my doctorate on this, right? He's got the pedigree. But then these last three are really interesting. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And the reason they're interesting is because the commentators point out these are not the things he inherited, like because of where he lived and what his parents did for him. These are things he pursued. They, as one commentator put it, these show a rigor of personal devotion. Right? A rigor. Why? Because to be a Pharisee, let's just take that one first, that you had to have a zeal for being squeaky clean. Pharisees were really concerned about being able to go into the temple and do all the worship stuff. And to do that, you had to pass all the cleanliness laws. You had to stay, right? So there is a rigor at being fastidious with all these. As for zeal, right? That was one of the highest values, from the Essenes to other things, this passion for doing these things. And so he's saying, who else, especially a passion for those who don't believe. And so at the time, right, that was the church. So who did he persecute? He persecuted the church. Who else can claim, I have so much zeal that I went after those who were wrong, that I went after those who persecuted the heretics. I'm trying to correct the heretics. And then finally, faultless. We so quickly in the evangelical world go to, oh, he doesn't mean that. But no, there was this sense. The law provided a way to be clean. You went to the temple, you sacrificed. And he's saying, I didn't skimp on any of that. The way to be clean, I lived it to the T. I was faultless in this. But what's he say? All this is rubbish. Or excrement, as you know, a place where Paul might use actually a cuss word of the day. What's the point here? If this is rigor of personal devotion, what have we been talking about for 13 weeks? Rigor of personal devotion, practices. And he's saying you can do all of that and miss it. I did. I thought I knew God. I thought I was engaged with God, but I got it wrong. In 2008, Bernie Madoff got caught, right? Why? Because we all learned, that's when I finally learned, I was like, what is this idea of a Ponzi scheme? And it was all over the news, and you learned that he was taking money and then taking it for himself, skimming off, then taking someone else's money, paying those people with this money, and then growing things and taking this money and paying all that money. I mean, it's like a Ponzi scheme. I mean, nobody's yet, I think my investment is making all this money, and it's not. And Paul's saying, religious person, you can invest and invest and think you're getting a good return, and it's actually not the return God wants for us, right? And so there's this danger that I can grow my resume and not have intimacy with my Savior. He calls it knowing Christ. I also was thinking a few of you, one of you in particular comes to mind, but I won't mention a name, grows your garden stuff from seed, right? Now, I don't know how to do that. I don't want to do that. But what I do know that means is that you start in a basement, right? In a dark place, and you got to have some special light. It can't just be like a normal LED light. It can't just be a normal incandescent light. It can't just be a normal fluorescent light. It can't be, what else am I missing? A halogen light. It can't just be any old one. It has to have the full spectrum, the whole waves that have true sunlight in them, right? And so I did the Google on that, and there are these full spectrum grow lights, the LED lights that you have to get. And I pause here because that's where in this concluding, this wrapping up toward the wrap up of the series, it's like I can take my LED light of reading scripture. I can take my halogen light of I don't know, prayer. I can take, right, my communion. All those can be in there. And is it causing the growth, the intimacy, not necessarily so much life change, but an intimacy of being consumed with Jesus? So various practices can look like they're producing life and they're not. Another illustration is Thanksgiving. We're about to get really busy preparing. We got family coming in. We're excited about that. But it'd be one thing to get really busy and stay really busy and get prepared and cook and clean and never sit down and be with them. And so you know this, many of you, but we end this series because we don't want to assume this, right? If we assume that just because I'm busy in the practices, I've got Jesus in his life. And so I just don't want to not name that. So we need to ask questions about what other things, right? All the Jews held these things Paul did and the religious people of the time in high regard. So what are the places, the things we hold in high regard? For one, culturally, isn't that what we've been talking about in our series? For those who remember our Modern Identities Conference a long time ago, what layers of identity do we have and how do I keep Jesus as the top one? What are we asking? What is it that I highly value and might compete for Jesus? Might be my functional saviors. And then in that, we start asking okay, first, what's my culture telling me? Maybe it's just, social justice or service, and then I can feel like things are good, or being nice even, or having money, or all these things we can list. But then there are also our religious activities that we bring, and how do I possibly look to those is, again, our question that I don't want us to assume. For example, I'll be vulnerable on this one. I hope it's vulnerable. This week, have you ever name dropped for Jesus? You name drop saying hey, I know somebody, that kind of stuff. I caught myself twice mentioning a really good thing I did to someone. So it's a different kind of name dropping. But a Christian religious thing I did this week to two different people. And the Spirit on the second time brought the Tommy Boy 2x4, if you know that movie, right here, and was like, Todd, why do you see your heart? You did good religious things, but you're trying to get some payback from it right now by acclamation from them, by oh, wow, that must be really, you're really good that you did that, right? And so Paul is like, I did that. I'm hope you see I do that. And he's inviting us to say, hey, we all do that. So it's a problem we just want to be aware of and not assume. That's the first point. Then second point, what's the response? If that's the problem, what's the response? He uses these accounting terms, right? Verse 7. But whatever was gain to me, I now consider loss. Or whatever were gains, excuse me. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so we have in there this gain loss valuing thing. And he is saying, what is his value? Easy. Christ. But not so easy. Because I don't know about you, but I read this, I consider everything loss for the sake of, or for knowing, the surpassing worth of, I can finish that sentence various ways. Being forgiven. Having eternal life. Being rescued from the fires of hell. Secondary things. Do you see how he's pushing towards a person, not these aspects that get given to us? The blessed life could go in there. I count them all lost because of the blessed life, or the surpassing greatness, right? This phrase in verse 8, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of the healing I've experienced. The surpassing worth of the great change he's brought to my life. These are all great things, but he doesn't say that. He says, Jesus has consumed me. And he's gotten into my gut, and everything else is incomparable. This idea of surpassing worth comes from one Greek word. It's hupo. I always panic when Jim's in the room and I have to pronounce Greek. I'll be honest. Huper echo. And huper means over, these kinds of things. But one of the definitions in the dictionary I was looking at this week, just to kind of meditate on this, the chiefest is the way it said it. The chiefest, that is, there's nothing else under it. It is the chief, but they called it the chiefest. I thought that was a great word. And then Echo is to have, to hold, but they pointed out that what it really can mean, it means it's a verb of possession. So possessing the chiefest, but then they said it has insinuations, and it went through like places in Greek literature in the Septuagint of you possess it. Why? To enjoy it. Why do I possess an Xbox in my basement? Because I enjoy at times playing it. I'm horrible at it, but I possess it. And he is saying, I have the chiefest in Jesus, possession. And what's the trajectory? For enjoyment. To enjoy him, not what he gives. And I can assume that. Can you? I can take that for granted, especially if I'm doing my part. In 1986, there was a popular song by Jackie DeShannon. Does anybody know her? I don't either. Because you know the song because Dionne Warwick later picked it up and was like, I want to make this. And it's What the World Needs Now. What the world needs now is love, right? Yeah, now it'll be in your head. What does the world need now? And it struck me this week as I was thinking of this, and it's a pretty classic if you've done any connection with him. But when I was in seminary, John Piper came to the Evangelical Theological Society. So that's when all the seminary professors from around the world and all these scholars come who consider themselves evangelical and they talk about important things. And he got to address this topic: the training of the next generation of evangelical pastors and missionaries. And so we were in seminary in our town, that town where they're meeting, a bunch of my friends went. And his talk was this. He said, you want to know what the next generation of missionaries need? What the next generation of scholars need? They need to figure out that they must value Jesus more than anything else, that they must be consumed with him, that they must treasure him and find their joy in him. And he talked for 50 minutes. It's a great talk. You can find it on their website. For 50 minutes, that he is your greatest joy. And here's why. Here's, as he said, and this was 1998, 9, he said, because we can no longer assume that missionaries and students, and I think we can say Christians, we can no longer assume that missionaries and students love God more than they love their Xbox or their sports team. Ouch, both of those for me. We can no longer assume that they love God more than their Xbox or sports teams or car or pornography or their spouse or their children. We can't assume it. And so we've got to bring, because Christ is not the foundation, right? Piper was famous for saying that. He's the room in which we live. He's not the dank, dark, covered up thing. He is the conversation over the table in that dining room. He is the joy in the cleanliness that's offered in your shower. He is the whole thing that that shelters you from the storm. He is not just our foundation. And so I have a bunch of quotes, but sure, I'll read these. This is where we started this, and I will reread it. Similar ideas, right? That Richard Foster said in Celebration of Disciplines, superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is the primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people who know not their doctrine, not their theology. We want, those are not bad things. But who say, I have gained Jesus. Christ is my love. I have other quotes, but I'll skip them. And so what's the problem? What's the response? Before I move on to the third one, it's worth going like, so how if how do I, if I'm responding, do I do this? And one of the things I was just thinking of is think about it's intimacy with a person. There are times where Laura looks at me and goes like, yeah, we've been in the same house for a while, but I don't sense any connection to you, right? You had those of you that have been married. And so what do I do? Well, first I have to admit it. And then I don't just go, oh, sorry. I have to ask forgiveness and understand her hurt, right? It's that Christian distinction. And then I receive, you know, the resolution of that and the removal of the debt in her forgiveness. And we start then pursuing things. And then I have to enter into what? This awkward phase of like going like, am I doing it right? Am I not doing it right? But we start making attempts at rebuilding conversation and connection and how's it, and we check in on how it's going. And then over time, this continued pursuit, but then we also just have to wait because it's mystery. And so all of these thread into a growth in intimacy with Jesus, and our practices fit in there, but don't assume the aim of them. Don't forget the aim, okay? The problem, the response, finally the invitation. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's inviting us to a path, and I don't know about you, but I go, I heard a lot of good in there, resurrection, but it also sounds like a lot of hard. Participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And then commentators unfortunately go like, well, actually, and you're missing some of the hardness, because this very first phrase in verse 10, that you to know the power of his resurrection, and the commentators point out, you don't have resurrection without suffering and death. And so Paul is saying the very model of our Savior is what our life is. This life of humiliation, participation in death, leading to resurrection and the joy of it. And we get all of that in foretaste form now. And yes, it is, Paul is talking about specific persecutions for being a Christian in the time of witnessing, but he's also talking about our daily life and the invitation here to that. What do I mean by that? Consider some of his other verses. Galatians 2, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I buffet my body, or other translations, there's this awareness of my wanderings, and so I keep discipline on my body. Or 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Did he mean literally? No. What's he talking about? It is gesturing toward this movement that to keep Christ at the center, it takes a lot of pulling weeds. And what do when you pull weeds? You pull them up, you set them aside, and when you come back a week later, what color are they? They're brown. They've died. And so his invitation is for us to say, yes, continue in the work of making Jesus your top layer, of looking at the places of where are my functional saviors? Where are the places I'm functionally going? He talks in here, right, about righteousness, that I'm going for my right standing, for my feeling that I'm okay with God and others, or even just in my own gut, that I would seek and do this hard work of becoming like him. That's, look at verse 10 at the end, becoming like him in his death. I pause this here because this translation and other these are great translations, but it literally is a word that talks about being conformed to him, which is what we've been talking about that practices do. They shape us. They shape us to be like Jesus, and that I almost wondered if we should have added a 12th practice here, or was it 13th, of just suffering. Because, right, it is there in suffering, Paul is saying, in this work we do, but also in suffering, that God reveals to you, oh, I really kind of loved that thing a lot. And now it's taken away. What do I do with this? And how do I keep you in the foreground, that you're more important than my family or my spouse or my church or my title or my car? And then all of a sudden, right, you get a new car. Is it not the thing? You get a new car and like 2 weeks later, it's got a scratch on it. That has always happened to us. We're like, what is it? And I think he's like going, or you know, some missionaries I've heard come around and they key their car as soon as they get it because they're like, I don't want this to be important in my life. That's a odd picture, but it's the picture of that's the invitation that we would have this ongoing work. Here's the other way I was thinking of it. This week I went to meet Jason for lunch. And we did lunch, and I'm going in, and I'm thinking about things, and I went in 250, made it to, and it wasn't until I got to about Foods of All Nations on 250 that I realized, like, I had been consumed with just stuff going on here and where we are as a church and thinking about that. I don't remember turning left out of the new traffic circle down here where they're building it. I have no idea what speed I went through Ivy. Thankfully, there was not a cop there, right? But you've done that before, where like you get places, right? And you've been so consumed with other things while you're driving, you kind of go like, this is dangerous in a sense. I mean, thankfully driving can work that way, and there's motor skill memory and all that. But I was mindlessly driving toward Jason and thinking about other things. And my point here is that we can even do our practices and mindlessly be driving towards Jesus and think we're okay, while our mind is actually, we're never mindless, are consumed with our other things, right? With the other loves that we have. And this invitation Paul's saying is, hey, die daily. Start asking questions about that and cry out to the Lord that he would be your greatest joy and treasure, and be like, I think this could be, Lord, what's going on here? This hard work of auditing our soul. You know, it's one of my griefs is, I know we did the Keller thing here, but one of the things I had hoped maybe we could do as a church would be either a gospel in life or gospel-centered life. The elders had kind of done some stuff along that. But drawing from this gospel renewal stuff that Calvin, Luther gestured toward it, but Richard Lovelace in our tradition talked about it. Jack Miller talked about it as being central to what the kind of a good Presbyterian church should be doing. And we've been doing some of that, but then Keller, of course, picks that up. But that this is what it's an invitation to, this rooting out, this weeding out, this lifelong process of pulling weeds, being aware. And you were going to have fits and starts, which is why, I love these quotes from Luther. Luther said this, this life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. It is the great hope that brings joy to Paul, right? That in his sufferings he can sing in prison because he knows Jesus. For this I have Jesus. John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but I still am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, these other loves are sneaky. And they'll sneak up on us. And so Paul's like, that's okay. We die daily. Welcome to the club. Because what does our world need? It needs Christians that are captured and aren't assuming, right? That we aren't taking for granted, but pursuing love with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's mysterious to talk about how do we just say, I don't just pursue these things, these practices, these activities, in a sense, these lists, but we pursue you. We find our joy in you. We rejoice in you way more than other things. And in that mystery, would you give us great encouragement? Would you meet us there in our pursuit? Would you help us be mindful that you just assumed, but you are loved deeply and intimately by each of us. In your name we pray these things, and all God's people saying, amen, 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 amen. Let's stand and sing. Prepare to celebrate the table.